The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, God has provided an entire system. We refer to it as the gap system because the grace apparatus for perception is a part of this. And ultimately, this begins with the matter of revelation. God, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him. And even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so, therefore, God the Holy Spirit is capable of accurately communicating the thoughts of the Father. This he did through fallible men, but in an infallible fashion. And so, as they recorded the contents of the Scripture, supernaturally directed by the Holy Spirit without any violation of their own personalities or any other factor, as they wrote these things, we can be assured that they are indeed the Word of God down to each and every word under the doctrine of plenary inspiration. So he has also provided everything we need on our end, the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the rapid recovery system of rebound, so that there is no reason for the believer to expend any time extended out of fellowship. One only has to confess a sin to God, and God instantaneously cleanses the believer. Our goal is to abide in Christ, and this is accomplished simply by walking in fellowship, avoidance of sin, and at that point we continue to abide. When we cease to abide, he has provided rebound to fix that. So there is no reason to be out of fellowship here tonight. You can simply deal with the STA, put it aside, and prepare anything else you need to do so that you are ready to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that ultimately all we have to do is study your word and line out with the particulars of your word that address how your plan unfolds and exactly what you expect on us from the human side. We recognize that divine sovereignty does not remove human accountability, and that while life is a gift, it is also a stewardship that we are to take seriously and to attempt to abide in Christ as much as possible. And, of course, in that we will fulfill the righteousness demanded by the law. We thank you for this great system and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here ready to deal now with the next in the two chains of command that exist on planet Earth with which we have to deal. The unbeliever really only has to deal with the establishment chain of command. He does not have anything to do, essentially, with the royal chain of command because he is not under the authority of a pastor teacher. If he's not a believer, at some level, he's not even under the authority of God in the sense that he has rejected the divine viewpoint in the matter of salvation, something that is so simple. Again, so simple that a child can do it, that salvation is, if they reject that, then the odds for anything else for them are very slim, in fact, nil. So the establishment chain of command we all have to deal with, and this gets into the issue of government, how believers are relate to government, and what they are to do in that regard. And there are, again, as with any doctrine, I think, there are distortions of this out there. There are extreme positions that people take, and they do not necessarily study the Scriptures and apply what is here. And so we have, again, certainly one thing we can rely on, and we can look at the history of the New Testament and see how believers in the first century, even during the transition period, how they dealt with this issue. And the fact is, that this issue has not changed since the institution, in that sense, of capital punishment back in the time of Genesis, back in the days of Noah. So we know there that capital punishment was instituted, which implies the establishment chain of command, but it's not directly taught in Genesis. And again, the word Genesis has the idea of origins. And so we don't get necessarily exactly how government evolved. But the first attempt at it, humanly speaking anyway, was the Tower of Babel. And God obviously jammed that up and dispersed them as he had told them to do prior to that. So government has become a fixture in the human race. And this is not new news. They've had government in the Old Testament, although for some time, really from the Exodus until about the time of Saul, Israel was a theocracy. God was the ruler and he was the king, and he simply spoke to the people through the judges or through the prophets during that time and would convey his will in that manner. The people decided, the Jews under their sin natures, decided they needed a human governor. They wanted to be like the human nations. They wanted to be like their nationalistic counterparts. And so they petitioned God for a king, which, you know, God and Samuel both told them, essentially, this is a bad idea, that if you get a king and you go to this type of a government, that you are going to have problems. And so they did anyway, and ultimately, as we see, a problem certainly arose in that situation. And as we see, even in the time of Solomon, as he deals with government in, say, the book of Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life, he recognized that government officials were corrupt, and that was not to shock us. It was not to shock us that people get in these positions and then use their authority for their own benefit and not for the welfare of those they ostensibly are serving. The government should be a servant of God as well. Now, it's not because of several factors, not the least of which is the rejection of the divine viewpoint and the fact that many of these people in the establishment chain of command are flat-out unbelievers. And so government is not necessarily what it should be. This poses the question for the modern believer, how involved or uninvolved should I be in terms of the governing issues? And there are different extremes on this position. There are different ideas about what one ought to do, what one ought not to do. And again, I think the answer for us is pretty well found in the Scriptures. And given a knowledge of prophecy, which is very important for us living in the last days, particularly for us living in the United States. Well, the establishment chain of command, like the spiritual royal chain of command, believers are to recognize that authorities in the government establishment chain of command exist as a part of the directive will of God. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so one might take a couple of positions even on this verse. One might say, well, then it's my government, right or wrong. It doesn't make any difference what they say. I'm going to obey everything they say, even if it's immoral. Well, that's an extreme position and a wrong position, by the way, but that is one position that people take. Then there are other people that take the position that, well, if it's legal and the government doesn't outlaw it, then it's fine. And that is a more liberal position in that I can do then, under my freedom, anything simply because it's lawful. Well, from a legal standpoint, you can. From a doctrinal standpoint, not necessarily, because as we find in other places, Paul tells believers, just because it's lawful doesn't mean it's profitable. And so you have to consider, just because I can get by with something, does that mean I should do it? If the Bible, and some people take this very liberal view of the Bible, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, then I can do it. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn a lot of things. I mean, especially in our modern world. The Bible doesn't condemn running stop signs, but it's not a good idea. The Bible doesn't condemn a bunch of things that we deal with on a daily basis out here. But are they good ideas from a Christian point of view? Well, B, God established the principle of nationalism in order to provide the environment that protects human volition, with each nation having its independent government. And actually, if you go back to Genesis, we want to look there first. I didn't put this verse in here. But tonight I feel the need to point out here that when... They came out of the ark. They were given a command. And they were told, essentially, to go forth. In Genesis chapter 9, I'm sorry, I didn't give you the chapter yet. Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is a command, number one, to subdue the newfound planet. Well, at least it's new in the sense that things have changed dramatically since the flood. There are going to be massive changes in the planet that they would have certainly been aware of, not the least of which would have been orogenesis. The fact that the environment was completely different after the flood. At least Noah and his sons and their wives would have known all this. And so he tells them to fill the earth, to subdue the whole thing. And so as they go out, ostensibly, to fill the earth, this, as we will see, begins to be short-circuited in chapter 11. Now the whole earth, chapter 11, verse 1, used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that apparently this was a nomadic situation in which all these people who came out of the flood and their descendants were journeying, were going together as a pack. They were sticking together at some level. And some of this probably very well comes from the fact that they're still scared about another flood. And particularly if they're unbelievers. And we know that it did not take long for unbelievers to begin to dominate the scene on the planet. We certainly know that from what happened in Genesis, the earlier portion, where by Genesis 6, mankind had every thought of his heart was evil continually. And so it doesn't take long for that sort of thinking to begin to reintroduce itself in the human race. And it's not as though the sons of Noah were equally as positive even to one another or as to, they were to their dad. And so the Hamites, that group, comes under essentially a curse. And so the whole group, apparently, as they maintained a unity here, journeyed, and it actually is journeyed in the Hebrew, if the New American Standard, I don't know how they missed this, but it's they journeyed from the east. They were moving west. They were not journeying east. And they came, they journeyed, they found in the land of Shinar. Shinar is ancient Sumer. And then when you see that in the Hebrew radicals, you can understand that. And in some cases, the middle radical in these words, because of different things, would be changed or assimilated to for a different pronunciation. This is the word for Sumer. This is the word for Shinar, absent the vowel pointing. And so this is what we have been taught in school as the cradle of civilization. And it's there in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And this is where they decided to settle. And as we see, they decided to establish, although not directly stated here, but implicit in this, is they wanted to build a city, verse 4, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And of course, this was ancient Babel, according to verse 9. Therefore, he called it Babel. Because the word, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth there. And so they were in violation of the go forth, be fruitful, and multiply, and subdue the earth principle. Essentially, this forms the basis, this division of languages, is one of the reasons it forms the basis for nationalism, for dividing people into nationalistic entities. And so they wanted a city. That's a governmental issue there. That's their, as it were, their government idea, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. This is their religion. And so we see early on in Genesis, a careful study of it indicates that Babylon has both a political and a religious arm, as it did in the initial city and as it does throughout society and throughout history. And we see that, we see now the book of Revelation. Here we see the Genesis, the origin of this. And in Revelation, we see the final form of these things. Religious Babylon, of course, is now identified as the modern Catholicism, Roman Catholicism especially. And so that entity is corrupt spiritually. There's no doubt about that. One cannot read Revelation 17 and come away with the idea that God's pleased with that system. It is very clear in there that he views it as a great whore. And that's exactly the language used. Come and let me show you the judgment of the great whore. And so then in Revelation 18, we get to see Babylon, the the political aspect of it. The religious aspects in Revelation 17, the political aspect in Revelation 18. And so Babylon continues to exist in that sense throughout history. Not ancient Babylon there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That city is, you know, in ruins, essentially. And but we still have the forms that these people practiced. And when you go back and you do the research on this, there's a pretty good book. I mean, it's a little over the top, but I believe it's by a guy named Hyslop. And it's called The Two Babylons. And when you get into, and I've got a copy of some, if you're interested in reading it, it's kind of a tedious book. But on the other hand, it does deal with the types of rituals and the types of religious practices that were characteristic of the mother-son cult. And this is where the mother-son cult was originated, was in Babylon, under Semiramis and her son, Tammuz. And so the son dies, and all of this is designed to be a mockery and an imitation of biblical Christianity. That God, the plan of God, this is the opposite of that. And so they decide to settle in one spot. And why did they want a tower? Well, they said, we will make a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Why? I mean, and essentially what they want to do is guarantee themselves that they will have this religion that will guarantee them protection from any future actions by God, and particularly a flood. I mean, the biggest reason, obviously, one could argue for a tower whose top reached into heaven is that you'd be safe from the flood, any further floods. Although God had already said there weren't going to be any other floods, but do these people believe God? No. No, the mass of them do not. And let us make for ourselves a name. And literally it is, let us make ourselves another name. And the idea behind that is another God. And so this is the first real manifestation of a serious attempt at a false religion. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the surface of the whole earth. And so God establishes here a nationalism, and he scatters them in verse 9. He confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And nationalism is born. And that's God's system. And we see in Acts 17, and really even throughout the Old Testament, even like in Daniel, you see him referencing the fact that it is God who raises up nations and God who topples them, that it is God who does all this. He establishes, as we're going to see here in Acts chapter 17, the times of their habitation, Acts 17:26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In order that, the purpose here, why did he do this? Why nationalism? In order that they might seek God. Nationalism provides the best environment for positive volition for people to find God. Because nationalism provides, if it's handled properly, nationalism provides security and safety and peace for its citizens. And then they can concentrate on the more weighty matters, spiritual matters, of dealing with God and his plan. I mean, if you lived in an environment, and I've watched enough of these documentaries and various things, if you live in an environment where you have to travel 15 miles every day to get water, and then you have to travel 15 miles back carrying that water, and you can have some idea how heavy 10 or 15 gallons of water would be. And you have to do all that because your government is in chaos and because your country is in the midst of a civil war, you really don't have a lot of time to concern yourself with spiritual priorities. You're basically living from day to day, hand to mouth, trying to survive. And so God provides an environment, a nationalism, in which people can have peace and security. Well, that's the at least the purpose of it. So that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. One cannot eliminate the means of revelation that's already existed, and that, of course, is the natural revelation of creation and the issue of the moral code as found in the idea that men have a conscience. And so the inner proof that God is there and the external proof that God is there is still there for these people who are facing these horrific plights. And ultimately, if they're positive, they're going to find God. God's not hiding from people. He's not trying to get people into the lake of fire. He's trying to keep them out. And so he provides nationalism as an environment. Well, see, this divine institution, which is divine institution number 4, you have volition, marriage, the family, and then this, the 4th one. And the authorities that exist on this account are to be obeyed at almost all times, even if their laws and policies are unjust. Back to Romans 13:2. And, of course, none of us have ever lived under a government whose policies were ever unjust. Well, the fact is, most governments' policies become unjust at a certain point to various segments of this population. There were unjust policies that were executed in Rome. There was a point under the reign of Claudius where the Jews were being blamed for certain things, and he just ejected them all from Rome. Just said, get out. Now, there's some historical proof that they didn't all leave, but the fact is, that was unjust. They hadn't done anything at that level. And so the governments always do unjust things. And I've heard all kinds of rationales for why we don't have to obey the government. And if you are of the anarchist ilk, there will be people out there that will appeal to that trend. Supremacist groups, not even just white supremacist groups, but military supremacist groups who believe that the nation is in trouble. That's true. The nation is in trouble. But believe that the way to handle it is armed resistance. I see nothing about that in the Scripture. And do you think for a second that Rome, by the time of the first century, was in good shape? It wasn't. Rome was not in good shape at all. Their policies were very unjust in certain cases, and they had begun persecuting Christians. And I don't see anywhere in here where Paul says, well, we need to defend ourselves. And in fact, when one considers Jesus' arrest that night as they came to get him, and Peter pulls out the sword, what does Jesus tell him? Put away the sword. We're not here to fight. If my kingdom were of this world, me and my servants would be fighting, he tells Pilate. But as it is, we're not. And I see nothing in the New Testament, any further revelation that suggests that Jesus' approach there has been modified in any way. There would have to be some legitimate proof here, I would think. Well, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority. And in this context, governmental authority specifically. We're not just talking about authorities in general now. We're focusing specifically on governing authorities. Has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so the government is generally, also 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, is generally to be obeyed. Now, we will deal with a few exceptions of this, but there aren't many. Let's face it, there aren't many. And secondarily, when you do, should you decide to exercise yourself in terms of civil disobedience, which you have the right to do, you have the freedom to do so, that one also has to be prepared to accept the consequences that may come down from the ruling powers. And that is what most people are shocked at, is when the government, you push at them and push at them, eventually they're going to push back with force. And it's not going to be pretty. I mean, can you spell Waco? We ain't coming out. Okay, we ain't coming out. Well, we're coming in. And so they waded in there and killed all those people. Now, was that right or just or any of that? No, I'm not defending any of that. To blow up unarmed people or that sort, even if they were armed, they were not firing on anybody. So that's nonsense. The government does not have the right just to go in and crush people because they see it's fit. They have to have some legal reason. So, now our government would never just trump up reasons. I mean, cops have never planted drugs on people. That's never happened. I watch these movies all the time where I see, oh, well, boy, I had to pull you over. What's the matter? Your light is out. You know, the redneck cop in the movies. Well, sure, people do things. So what do they trump up? They trump up charges. Oh, well, they're in there molesting children. Oh, that gives us the reason to destroy them and blow them off the face of the earth. By the way, I seriously doubt the charges against Julian Assange, by the way. I seriously doubt those charges. This all only comes to light after he exposes all these government documents and WikiLeaks for what they are. Now, suddenly, he's a child molester. Well, how come they weren't pursuing him for that before? I mean, oh, did that just come to light, right? Right after he exposed these governments for their duplicitous and nefarious actions. Well, generally speaking, though, we have to be obedient to him. But to stick your head in the sand and say, my country, right or wrong, that is short-sighted and stupid. That is really dumb. Because when you stick your head in the sand, and there's, I know, I can't remember the full quote now, but I know it came out of some guy, essentially. I think it was somebody that came out of the Nazi Germany deal. When they came to get the shoemakers, I didn't complain. When they came to get this group, I didn't complain. When they came to get this group, I didn't complain. And then when they came to get me, there was nobody left to complain. And the fact is, when the government starts targeting segments of society, and when you hear ideas about let's tax the wealthy more, they're targeting a particular segment of society. And that is not appropriate, frankly. There's nothing I see in here that gives the government the right to target segments of society arbitrarily. You know, if they do it. And then what is the believer supposed to do? He's supposed to mark this up as undeserved suffering and move on to the extent that he can morally and in good conscience. Now, if it becomes a conscience or a moral issue, that's different. That's different. And now, but then you get into a slippery slope arguments about, I've heard people advocate this, well, you shouldn't have to pay taxes if the government's using your money for things you don't agree with, like abortion. Okay, I don't agree with abortion. Therefore, if the government pays for abortions, then therefore I shouldn't pay taxes. Well, first, the reasoning is somewhat convoluted, but let's assume you do that, then you still have to bear the weight of what they do when they come after you for not paying taxes. I know enough about history and enough about the culture to know that, number one, an income tax is unconstitutional under our constitutional form of government. And certainly, forced taxes like Social Security are completely out of line. But for those of us about to collect it, we salute you. Those that are still working, keep working. They don't want those checks to dry up. Well, the point is, the government doesn't have the right to do that. The government does not have the right to turn over the power to print money to the Fed. The Fed's an illegal organization, and our government's complicit. They're accessories, both before and after the fact, and during the fact, for that matter. So we have a lot of evil and a lot of bad things going on. Does that give us the right, as believers, to say, well, then we can do this? No, it does not. It doesn't follow logically or doctrinally that it does. 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That's the key line there, for the Lord's sake. You're doing this as a part of your application of doctrine. And I have to think about this myself. I'm going to give you a perfect little example that you have to think about these things and say, okay, I'm going to do this simply because doctrine says to obey the laws of the land. For the first 15 years, I lived where I lived. Fruitville had three lanes this side, three lanes this side, and a middle turn lane. And I could pull out of my neighborhood and go left or go right. Well, they decided in their great wisdom they've done it all over Sarasota. It wasn't just my area, so I didn't feel picked on. I didn't feel singled out. They built these expensive medians, filled them with grasses, weeds, and trees so that you can't see around them, which is always really genius. I like the way they do this stuff, too. You'll try to pull into a parking lot, and you can't see around the hedge to see if there's anybody there. So this isn't well thought out. It's stupid. There was no reason for it. And it was, quote, to make our city more attractive culturally. Well, where are all these people moving here to look at our nice medians? Nobody seems to be coming. And so, but they left a little gap here, and so if I'm inclined and in a hurry, and I've done it before, I will go out there and just make a left anyway, if it's clear. Now, I don't do it if it's dangerous or risky or any of that. But is that illegal? Yes, that's illegal. I should not do that. I'll be the first to tell you. So I sometimes go out there and I think, okay, apply the doctrine, turn right, drive a mile out of your way, and go make a U-turn. And though this is really safe all over Sarasota, you can't get anywhere now without making a U-turn. And do they not recognize that this is far more dangerous than left-hand turns, that U-turns are far more dangerous? Expose the populace to far more problems? No, they don't care. Doesn't matter. Doesn't affect them. They're in Tallahassee, for one thing. The Department of Transportation doesn't really worry about what you and I think. So, again, now, when I do this, sometimes, half the time at least, I'm thinking, okay, I'm applying doctrine, I'm staying in fellowship. And I'm secretly wishing, of course, that I could blow that median into the kingdom come. All of them in Sarasota that they put up, every one of them. I wouldn't be just mine, because they might, you know, figure out it was me. But, you know, I want to be like, V, and V is for Vendetta. Just take them all out. But, okay, I can't do that. As a believer, I've got the Bible that tells me I'm not supposed to be doing that. And so does it rile me under my STA that they do this crap? Yeah, it does. Do I have to rein myself in and stifle it, Edith, and go ahead and apply? Yeah, I do. As far as I can see this, this is what I'm supposed to do. So to every human institution. So when I do it, I basically say, all right, Lord, I'm doing this for your sake. I would rather make that left, but I'll, you know, apply. Now, how does God get glorified in all that? I don't know, but apparently he does. Apparently this makes a difference somehow. Now, I can't always see the difference, but that's why we can't walk by sight. We've got to walk by faith. I can't see why God would care about that, but I do have the general mandate here to obey this stuff. And so anytime you see a sign, you know, like it says no left turn, like it does, you know, or I think it says right turn only. I don't think it says no left turn, but it says right turn only or something. If you see a sign, that's the same as a policeman standing there telling you turn right. That's what those signs are for. They represent the government. What are they signs of? The signs of the fact that you're going to get a ticket if you get caught. So submit yourselves whether to the king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, secondary lines of authority, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And so part of God's will in all this is that we silence the ignorance of foolish men. And why Peter says that in this context is that largely in the Roman Empire at this time, the Jews or the Christians were facing verbal persecution more than physical at this point. And so Peter wanted to silence these people who were accusing Christians of being anarchists, anti-law, anti-Caesar, all these various things, anti-government. We're not. I do understand how God expects governments to operate, however, which they don't, apparently. Because, again, they're largely populated with unbelievers, as we know. So, again, they are to be obeyed, even if their laws and policies are unjust. You may not like it. And, I mean, I wish I had a nickel for every nickel they've spent on stupid stuff in this city, just in Sarasota, in the city. I wish I had a nickel for it. I would be rich. Well, D, civil disobedience toward legal authorities is acceptable only in rare extreme cases. When the civil authority oversteps the boundaries of their authority and encroaches into the moral realm. One, state interference with the pursuit of doctrine and or spiritual function. Let's hit Acts on the way back to Daniel, Acts 5:29. And this was actually not so much the civil government in Acts as it was the religious powers that be, because they were still under Roman rule. But as far as the average Jew was concerned, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the high court. This was their supreme court, and rendered various decisions on various matters. So Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they told him in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Hey, thank you. That means we're being successful. Now, they didn't probably think that. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, Peter, in all his sermons, had said, you conspired to murder him, you murdered him with your own hands. He's not intending to bring it on them. He's told them it's on them. And they don't like it. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So, if they want to interfere with the function of doctrine, evangelism, meeting together to study the Bible, Or in Daniel's case, Daniel 6, they manifested their interference in the matter of prayer. But they knew, again, these were men who were themselves evil, and they wanted to take Daniel down because he was showing them up. They were corrupt politicians, and Daniel was the only one who was applying doctrine during this deal. And so they resented. Daniel wouldn't take kickbacks. He wouldn't do anything wrong. He wouldn't overbill for things. And by the way, again, I, the name of that other show, I did remember it now. There's two of them. One, Why We Fight, if you can find that. It's on Stars, I think. So it might be worth renting Stars for a day just to get that, when if you knew it was on. And the War in Iraq, Profiteers, the War of Profiteers or something like that. And there's two of them. And basically, it's about all this money and kickbacks and various things. And at the bottom line, well, this is what Daniel faced. So is there anything new under the sun? I think not. Daniel faced this very same thing in verse 4 of chapter 6. They began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel, but they could not find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Okay, he's not dirty like we are. How are we going to take him down? That's their plot here. And so they came by agreement. They conspire against Daniel. So we've got to, they figured out, well, we will not find any ground, verse 5, of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God. Well, they concoct this plan that under the law of the Medo-Persians, that the king can make these arbitrary laws and that they have to be enforced. So they go to the king and have him make an arbitrary law that says nobody can ask anything of any deity or anybody for 30 days, only of the king. Of course, this flatters the king's ego. Oh, yeah. Nobody can ask for anything except for me. I am the head honcho. And that's in verse 7. The king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, will be cast into the lion's den. Now, Darius in this was stupid. He did not stop and think through this, and he just did it. He let these men push him into this, and it was a stupid law, and a dangerous law, in fact, and certainly an unjust law. Well, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, in verse 10, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day and praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Well, they come and find him. The king can't do anything about it because under the law of the Medo-Persians, he can't overrule his own law. And so, therefore, Daniel gets cast into the lion's den. But Daniel, do you think Daniel did not know that if I do this, the risk that I am running is getting cast into the lion's den? But Daniel had faith that, hey, I'm doing the right thing. God is with me. God is for me. And therefore, if I do this, God will take care of me or he won't. And that also is seen in the next one, state-enforced idolatry, in Daniel 3. And that's where, of course, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image. Now, this is the other deal was somewhat of a political ploy. This is clearly more of a religious issue in terms of worship. And, of course, this happens under Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian reign and not under Darius under the Medo-Persian reign. So, essentially, they're told, if you don't do this, here's the rules. If you don't obey the rules, well, then you're going to be thrown into the furnace that burns with fire and we're going to burn you up. And that's going to be it. And so, again, verse 12 of this chapter, they came to the king complaining, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the kingdom, and they have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. And so, did they not know that, hey, if we disobey Nebuchadnezzar, that he's going to throw us into this fire? They had to know that that was a potential outcome of this. And they did. And he gives them a second chance in that they didn't do it first. And in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar calls them and says, do you understand this? Do you understand what I'm saying to you here now? That you, if you don't fall down and worship like you're told to, I'm going to throw you into the furnace of fire. I'm going to kill you. And as he closes it in his real humble way, as Nebuchadnezzar would, what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? That's how arrogant he is. Nobody is stronger than me. And humanly, probably no one was at that point, politically and militarily and all that. And they said, they replied to the king, verse 16, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, do your worst, in other words, go ahead, if you have to. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. So, And Nebuchadnezzar took it in stride. No, he didn't. He heated the furnace up 7 times hotter, and even the guys that were going to throw him in got burned up. And yet, here they are finally. At the end of this, we see, of course, God did deliver them. They went into the fire, verse 23. That's very clear. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the fire? I mean, was he so mad he couldn't remember how many of them he'd killed? I mean, this has only happened like a couple of minutes before. And he said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Well, it was an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. We're not really told which. But a supernatural deliverance took place, and they walked out of there without harm. And then when they came out, it said their trousers were not damaged. The hair on their head was not singed. Now, I've been pretty close to a fire, and it burned my eyebrows off. And nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Well, so clearly something pretty supernatural happened here. Yeah, God did deliver them. And there are instances where God may deliver the believer because of his moral stand. And there are instances where God may let the believer die because of his moral stand. And we are not to presume. And even when you see in their answer here in verse 17, our God is not only able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to serve him anyway. We're not going to serve you or your gods. We're not religiously. Now, they were in the government. They had been put into the palace. They were serving the king, as it were. But they said, you've overstepped your boundaries here. You do not have the right to order worship. You're not a god. And so, then 3 state-enforced criminal activity, or state-sanctioned, and this is the midwives in Exodus. This is a good example of one of those things where, when you study it, it becomes pretty evident that, one, the Pharaoh has reached beyond the boundaries of his authority. He does not have the right to order the murder of innocent people. And when they start telling you to kill innocent people, then your morality is on the line. And there have been lots of things about this, about situations in which innocent civilians were slaughtered and that sort of thing. Well, that's not the military's prerogative. They're not supposed to be doing that. They don't have that authority. No government does. But Exodus 1:15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, if it is a son, you put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. In other words, they feared God more than they feared the king. They were more afraid of committing a sin against God than they were of the Pharaoh here. And of course, so he calls them in, and they didn't do it. They let the boys live. He calls them in, and then the midwives say, well, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Well, that's not totally true. Now, they may have been more vigorous, say, than the Hebrew women that lived in and around the palace where they lived in the life of luxury and never had any hardship to speak of and those other factors. This may have been a partial truth, but at least it's somewhat of a lie. Just as Rahab lied to her own people when she sent the spies out a different way. And God blessed these people in this. Why? Because they're applying the higher moral principle. And do we advocate lying as a way of life? No, the Bible's, I mean, look up lying in a concordance or lie and you'll find the Bible's, you know, what's the Bible say about lying-ish? It's against it. And that's the way it is. So, but here they are applying a higher principle and so they lie and God takes care of them. And then obviously people, you know, I never did see the movie, but, you know, I assume Schindler was hiding Jews. I'm sure he wasn't always honest and straightforward about, oh yeah, I've got a lot of Jews here, you want them. I'm sure he lied at certain points. I mean, I didn't see the movie, so I'm really not feigning ignorance. I really didn't see it. But people that were protecting people under a moral situation, well, they're not always going to be truthful. I mean, if I was hiding some Jew and the government was trying to kill him, I'd lie. I mean, not only would I lie, because, number one, it would save my skin if they don't catch them. But number two, I mean, if I'm going to take the risk to save somebody, I might as well go all the way, hadn't I? I mean, well, they asked me point blank, though, and I had to tell them. Because I couldn't lie. That'd be the legalistic stupid believer. Well, I just had to tell them. They asked me directly. Well, no, you didn't. So we're not, again, advocating lying as a way of life. But look at these three. And these three here, and actually four, I guess, I have here. These four are the only ones I can find, only places I can find in Scripture where civil disobedience is called for. And now, that doesn't mean a government couldn't get out of line and do things that would call for civil disobedience. It would. But you look at all these people and the civil disobedience that goes on. The Occupy Wall Street people, what are they accomplishing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet they just go on and on and on. And last time I looked, the stock market's doing okay. You know, it's not like they're all losing their incomes or anything now or their nest eggs. Now, I'm not saying that these rich, evil people won't crash it. By the way, there's another documentary I saw on the Koch brothers, and I didn't even know they existed. And yet, these people have got their arms in everything in the world that they can think of in order to strengthen and bolster their bottom line and to advance their agenda. Well, that's the way the world is. So, out of all of this, and this covers the period of time from, say, before the Exodus, circa 1450 B.C., up through the time of the New Testament, and by the time we're into Acts, we're into about 35 to 40 A.D., so we're talking 1,500 years of human history, and I've only found three or four of these. Now, granted, there were probably others. I mean, if people were hiding Jews from the Nazis, I believe that would be legit, that you don't aid them in that sense. But how often does this happen? So for most of us, the rule is 99.9% of the time, obey the government. And in that rare instance where you may not have to, well, you're free to disobey, but you also have to realize, just like Nebuchadnezzar went ahead and threw them in that furnace, and Daniel got thrown in that lion's den, and the apostles got beaten and thrown in prison, that the government's going to come down on you, likely with a ton of bricks. Well, believers are to be submissive to other authority structures that exist as a part of society, with which they may have affiliations or doings. That's the verse we read in 1 Peter there. And it said, essentially, all other authorities. This includes state, county, and city authorities. And I mean, some of the stuff is just nonsense. Like I found out, I didn't know, but if you have an alarm in your house, you have to pay a special tax to the city. They've targeted one segment of people, the people that are actually trying to make the city safer. Well, let's tax them. And then I saw today, or yesterday it was, they've been harping around about it. They're going to increase the parking fines and, you know, let's charge for parking everywhere we can. And then if they're late, let's triple the fine or whatever they're doing. I don't care. Because, that's why I won't go to downtown Sarasota, frankly, most of the time. It's a zoo down there and they've made it even worse. So, you know, our authorities aren't necessarily doing us a whole lot of favors. We understand that. They're in it for themselves. But the fact is, we are still to be obedient, even when we don't want to. This includes other things like schools and academic institutions. And then military leadership, when applicable, should you come into a wartime and martial law or something like that is declared, then you're still obligated to be obedient to whatever leadership and authority structure is there in place, whatever it might be. Now, obviously, we don't know how bad it's going to get before the end. The implication seems to be that political Babylon, Revelation 18, the USA, goes into Daniel's 70th week doing just fine. And if that's the case, then things may never get real horrific here. But we don't know. And we can't tell you and we can't guarantee you that the whole thing can't collapse. I mean, we built this whole thing on a house of cards, and I mean, a strong wind's going to blow it over, all of it. And everything is not, you know, the world is now so intertwined that a catastrophe somewhere has ripple effects all across the globe. Well, the biggest ripple effect all across the globe is going to come in 1 hour of one day. And that's when they're going to stand around and wail and mourn and weep because nobody buys their goods anymore. No more iPads, no more iPhones, no more lines of people standing up to purchase this stuff made with cheap labor, and on and on and on. Well, believers are commanded to pray for those in authority. Now, what are we supposed to pray? God turn America around? No. No, see, this is where knowing doctrine protects you from the folly of these people. I think, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, a guy sent me a deal. I'm sure you're as concerned as I am about our country, and we got to turn it around. I answered him back and said, no, you probably don't want to hear this, but here's what the prophecy says. And so, knowing the prophecy helps me to understand. But in 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, it's really pretty explicit anyway. That we're not simply just praying at random for the government, God bless my government, but we're praying for a specific thing. And that specific thing is that we can continue our function as positive believers pursuing and applying doctrine without interference. That's what we're to pray for. We're not told anywhere to pray for their salvation. That's not an issue. And you can pray for the salvation of unbelievers all day long if you're inclined to. I think you're wasting your breath, but if you want to, you can. You got the freedom to. But I haven't seen one instance in where, I'm not familiar with one instance where somebody, quote, prayed somebody into salvation. It has to be a volitional function. Well, the content of the prayer should concern itself with the issue. One issue is much brought up here in Timothy, of maintaining an environment that allows for the free exercise of Christianity. That's what we're to pray for. Do you care who's elected this next time? I don't. It's not going to make any real big difference, I know that much. I know that it is, again, the illusion of choice, largely. Do you want a Mormon or a socialist? Big choice. How about we get somebody that's got some establishment standards, that's not a religious cult? And that may not be even a member, may not even be an American citizen. That just won't go away, will it? No, just never does it? 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, we should be grateful for the establishment chain of command. And that's one of the things I have on my prayer list. That particularly, I not only pray for them, but I thank God. And the people that really bear the brunt of this in our culture now are the local cops on the street. They're the ones that are out there interacting every day. The firemen, the policemen, the emergency people. They're the ones out there every day interacting with, and particularly the police, interacting with the criminal element. And what is it I pray for? Keep the criminals away from us. Protect us from criminals. And God chooses to do that through the establishment chain of command, I believe. So I pray for protection from evil men. And the people that have no regard for person or property or privacy. They don't care. You hear about it on the news. I mean, even here, we're relatively small towns here. Sarasota, Bradenton, and Venice, pretty small, really. And I bet I hear on the news, I bet at least once a day, about a home break-in. Some guy was asleep, and the next thing you know, somebody's in his house. And then the dogs got on him, and that was fun. Dogs ran him out. That was cool. But the point is, this happens all the time. And you never know who they're going to target. So I pray for protection, not only for myself, but for everybody here, obviously. All the believers here. that God will protect you from stupid people. Like, I was coming to class last night, and it was so close. I mean, it was scary just to watch it. But there was a car coming north on Beneva, coming through the light at Fruitville, and the light had changed to yellow, and the car had time to get through, and he went on through. And this kid comes zooming along on a bicycle right into the crosswalk without even looking, and I'll bet he wasn't a split second behind that car. And had he been there a split second before, it would have been ugly. And so I pray that God will protect us from idiots that don't even know how to ride bicycles. I mean, this is a sad society, we know what the drivers are like. But you can't even function on a bicycle? I mean, are you kidding me? So, when I see the cops take somebody down, you know, that have killed a bunch of people or gone on a rampage, I'm just thankful that there's no long trial to pay for. Just go ahead and put him down on the spot if he's that dangerous and that stupid. We have to have some protection. And so, we pray for that. We pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's all we want out of this. We only want the establishment chain of command to provide civil peace so that we can live in an environment that's safe. That's all we ask. And that isn't very much. And we pay taxes to them just like everybody else does, so we have as much a right to want that as anybody else does. And so this is to be the content of our prayer. And so when you get into this establishment chain of command issue, one of the things you have to also consider is this issue of where you are in the last days and the prophecies, so that you don't get caught up in this rah-rah Gary Horton patriotism, we're going to save America. Wrong. We're not. We're not going to save America. There's even a verse in one of the prophecies. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. I've got the cure for what's wrong with America. How come I can't get an audience? And I watched this show today called The Holy Rollers. And you think, well, okay, what was it about? Christians. It was about Christians who had formed a club, and they were using the MIT scheme to go into casinos and make hundreds of thousands of dollars playing blackjack. Now, I liked it. It showed some spunk. But I never heard 1 ounce of doctrine on there. And yet this guy can attract 35 or 40 people to engage in something just to make money. And they made no secret about it. We're doing it to make money. But, you know, the Lord has called us to it. Oh, how come you couldn't have called me to be a poker player? Well, I don't think God calls people to be poker players. I'm not really sure that that's part of all this. So, but all we want really is we just want a place where we can meet, apply our doctrine, do what we need to do, glorify God, and then get us out of here because we're aliens and strangers anywhere. Anyway, we're not supposed to be comfortable on this planet. All right, well, our time's gone, so we will stop there and be ready to continue here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to share in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.